Did you get pumped up when you see people getting baptized like that? Just to compress them all, 80 people got baptized. It's amazing. Now, the last few weeks, we've had level two, then a level one snow emergency, and a bunch of guys missed, but just want to let you know, level one, level two, we're having church here Sunday morning, so don't forget that. If there's a level three, we'll let you know what's going on. But level one or two, emergency, yeah, right. Yeah, just come on in. You know, we're doing it. Amazing. 80 people during a snow emergency, you know, showed up, and that was, I think, 54 in Fremont. I have the breakdown. 21 in Tiffin, 5 in Northwood. Just exciting to see people taking the next step in following God and following Him in believers' baptism. We're really excited and proud of each person that got baptized last Sunday. We're in a series in Nehemiah, and I've been kind of doing the background, and because people have missed, I kind of feel like I need to do that again, and maybe I don't, but I'll probably just, yeah, here it goes, you know. God's chosen people, Moses, leads them into the promised land, basically, and has received the law of God. And then eventually they had kings, their greatest, David, and then second greatest, his son, Solomon. But then after that, things kind of went south and people kept rebelling against God, and the kingdom became divided. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah, but they kept not following God, and they kept worshiping pagan gods and idols. And because of that, God said, you will be judged for your rebellion. And the people were warned over and over again. And finally, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom, and they dominated them, they conquered them, and they scattered them. The southern kingdom, Judah, remained, and that's where Jerusalem is. And although they remained for a while, they were doing the same thing. They would sometimes go away from God, and once in a while they had a good king, and that kind of bring them back. And they just kept doing that. And the prophets kept saying, same thing's going to happen here, just a different conqueror. And Jeremiah, the prophet, told the people, you're going to be conquered, this time by Babylon. In the meantime, Babylon has conquered Persia, and then sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar leads his army into Judah. This happened about 605 years before Jesus, and conquered the country. They took a wave of people captive. Now, the other thing that Jeremiah had told them is, we're going to be conquered. There's nothing you can do about it. Get ready for it. God's going to let it happen. It's God's punishment on us. But we will only be in captivity 70 years. So the first wave after that conquering in, say, 605, that's when Daniel ended up going into Babylon as a very young man who wrote the book of Daniel and never came back, as far as we know. And then, but the next 20 years, Judah kept rebelling against Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to come back a couple times. The third time he came back, he said, enough of this. He destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Now the Jewish people can't offer sacrifices anymore. They're sort of done with that, wiped out. Now a third wave of captives are taken back to Babylon. And this is how it all breaks out. Now, as Jeremiah had said, that 70 years, they would be able to return. Well, in the meantime, Babylon is conquered by a new power called Persia, and then Persia, who Daniel was around for that, but when Cyrus the Great was on the throne of Persia, not their first ruler, but when he was there, he issues a decree that the Jewish people can go home to their homeland. This happens in about 535 BC. The people go. They kind of go, not everybody goes, but a lot of the Jewish people go back. They go in kind of three waves. The first wave is led by a man named Zerubbabel, and his mission is to go back and rebuild the temple. He does that. It takes about 20 years. The temple is finished in 516 BC. After that, the people are still having a hard time following God. Ezra comes. He leads a bunch of people, and they try to kind of get the true worship of God going a little better than it had been, because the people, you know, have been kind of wishy-washy, and he does that. And this brings us about to the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, his story, he comes into play about 444 BC, 445, 444. We find him, he's serving a king. Now the king of Persia is Artaxerxes, all these kings well known in history. He's serving Artaxerxes, he's his cupbearer. And he's never been to Jerusalem, born in captivity. He's yet to return. Some of the people just stayed there. They had a good situation. They never went back. But the people now have been back almost 100 years. And so Nehemiah, though, is following the state of Judah and Israel and especially the temple and Jerusalem very closely. His brother, Nehemiah's brother, returns from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asks him, how's it going there? How are the people doing? What's happening with the temple? How's Jerusalem? And they say, it's bad. The temple's up, but the town is destroyed. They're, you know, it's just kind of a hovel. People are in there trying to conduct business, but there's no walls in the city. It's just rubble all around the city. And because of that, they're being completely dominated by all their neighbors all around. Now, these neighbors were who used to be Israel's enemy countries, but now they're all provinces of Persia, but they're surrounded by enemies and they're just dominated because they don't even have a city with walls with which to defend themselves. So that's kind of what's going on. Nehemiah becomes burdened about that. He's like, wow, you know, we've been... It's been 90 years or so since we were, you know, it's 100 years since we've been able to go back. And now it's been, you know, 60 years or more since the temple's been done. But it's not going well. And so he realizes that they're in a vulnerable spot. And he realizes their national identity is at stake. And he knows that's important because he knows what God's doing in history. And he realizes that, hey, the Jewish people are the ones who received the law of God, Moses, on Mount Sinai. And from the Jewish people, the line of King David, would come the Messiah who would bless the entire world. The Messiah, not just for the Jews, for everybody. But they had to be a nation for that to happen. And so he's burdened. He happens to be cupbearer. Through a chain of events, Artaxerxes gives him permission to go back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild its gates. And that's what he does. It's a little more than 400 years before Jesus. His enemies don't like it, but he has a vision. He has this compelling drive to do what he knows, help make happen what he knows God is up to in the world. And really, it's the same for us. We should all have a, no matter what time we exist in history and no matter where God's placed us, there's always something that God has called us to do. For us, it's pretty easy. He's called every believer, if you're a believer here, he's called every believer that we should make disciples, that we should share Christ, point people to Jesus. And then as we come together as a church, what we do as individuals, we should do together, corporately, with synergy, even more productive, do the same thing as a church family. And that's what we're doing. The problem is, a lot of times when you do stuff, the more you do, the more you can be criticized. It happens to individuals. It even happens to churches. And normally that criticism comes from people who, you know, for some reason, they don't like what's going on, but there's a lot of people, they probably wouldn't admit it, there's a lot of people that are just opposed to what God is doing in the world. And so we get that. But anything worth doing will cause some to criticize. And so you can either adjust to that and sort of get used to that, or you can just stop doing and stop saying anything. God tells us how to move forward, actually, through Nehemiah. You know, churches have the same thing. People criticize. I've been a pastor here for decades. And through those decades, I've noticed people, you know, some people, even believers, are, you know, they're just critical. They're critical of churches. You know, I've met people, I know people who they're critical of every church they've ever been in. And then I've been a pastor long enough to also see this. Then their children grow up, and then they wonder, why don't my kids go to church? Well, because you told them every church you were ever in was a bad church. You've trained them to just see the problems. That's why. Well, last week we talked about God's work requires some planning and action. And the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is an example to us. And here in Nehemiah, we see an example that we can follow on how to put God's work into action as a church. And so the first thing is this. There's the first principle. You're doing something for God individually or as a church or as a nation. Back in Nehemiah's day, expect opposition. When you're doing God's work, when you're doing something you think God wants you to do, expect opposition. Whenever we commit to God's purpose, some people won't like it and resistance will come. And the more traction you get, the more effective you are, the more sure you're going to have opposition and resistance. That's what was happening here with Nehemiah. I told you how he goes there, and because he has the permission of the king, he's able to pick up some supplies along the way from other provinces. Artaxerxes is behind the project, and he gets there, and he has kind of a whole, he's got protection. He has a whole group of people called my servants that are with him, you know, because he's kind of a high official back in Persia. So he comes, and he arrives, and no doubt, boy, you come to Jerusalem with a group of people like this, it causes a stir. But he kind of rides that out, and then the third day, he gets up in the middle of the night, and he surveys the city. He doesn't want anybody to know why he's there. And he realized where walls should be, it's just rubble. It's just feet and feet, tens of feet, you know, just rubble, trash, burnt things, you know, burnt logs, all that. That's what where the wall used to be. And he realized it's a big task. So that fourth day, though, he gathers the people around. He says, hey, this is what God's put on my heart to do. We're going to rebuild these walls. Huge undertaking. And they start rebuilding the walls. People start volunteering to do different parts of the walls. Some people, some parts, other people, other part. And we see this kind of descripted here. Just to kind of set your bearings, this is the southeast corner of the walled city of Jerusalem, which is also the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. Back in Nehemiah's day, not all of the Temple Mount that's there today, where the temple is, was, but not all of it was part, the Temple Mount wasn't as big. It was Herod in the first century that did that. And so here's the old wall. And so here, all these people, we read through the entire chapter 3, not I guess a third of chapter 3, listing out all the people, you know, the Tekoites, you know, they did that section. And the temple servants, because there was a temple at the time, they did this section here. And again, this wall is stretching south of Jerusalem. It's going down kind of into what you see in the foreground that you can't see very well is the city of David. That's actually like a national park, and they're doing all kinds of excavations there. But just all these different individuals or families or people. But then some people, hey, they just did the wall that was, if they lived in Jerusalem, and not all of them did, they just did the wall that was kind of in front of their house. And so that's how it went. And they all came together. They're all volunteering to do different work. And we have all their names. But now the surrounding enemies, they knew all about Israel's history. And they were benefiting from the fact that Israel was weak. And so they all decide, hey, we don't want this to happen. And one of the biggest enemies, one of the biggest, the vocalist critics, was a man named Sanballat, who was actually ahead of the Samaritans, who are just north of Judah. We'll look at that in a minute, how they're surrounded by enemies. But here we are in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Are you ready? I'm glad you said that, because Josh did announcements. He came back and told me, these guys are not ready. So I don't know what he meant by that, but okay. All right. Verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And so basically, here's opposition coming from the outside, external opposition. It's basically just mockery, ridicule by Sanballat, the head of the Amorite, the governor of the Samaritans, just north of Judah. But then he's joined by kind of a sidekick named Tobiah, and he's the governor over the Amorites, which are to the east of Judah. So Sanballat, he says that he's thorough in his criticism. It's meant to discourage the people because public proclamations like this would spread around and the people are all over the place. And so he says this, he's attacking their character, their ability, their commitment with those five derisive questions. And those are meant to discourage the Jewish people. They're going to hear about this and that's going to discourage them. And it does. And then Tobiah, the Amorite, following Sanballat's example. This is the sidekick, the not quite as powerful, the yes guy that comes along with him, and then he throws in. Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he'd break their stone wall down. You know, we know by excavations, Nehemiah's wall was like 9 feet thick, you know, but here's this guy saying, yeah, a little fox jumps on this, it's terrible. They're not doing it well. And why the criticism? Why are they doing this? If they're the enemies, if they knew that the people couldn't do it, because that's what they're saying, they can't do this, well, then you just let them spin their wheels. That's not hurting you any, and that's just taking up all their time and resources. The criticism comes because the enemies know they might get this done. And then all of a sudden, we don't have control over them anymore. Same type of thing sometimes happens in our own lives. When we become believers sometimes, you know, we can be criticized by our own family or our friends or our coworkers, you know, maybe ridiculed. And of course, that's here where things are easy, America. But around the world, stakes are way higher. Just this last week, 70 Christians were beheaded in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Congo. Did I say condo? Congo. Democratic Republic of the Congo. 70 people. I've been to the Congo River. They're just right there on the other side. And that's not unusual. Anybody hear that in the news? Not much. Yeah, five of us. That's not unusual. In the last 20 years, people have been killed in the Democratic Republic of Congo, mostly by radical Islamic groups. Sometimes they have fancy names. This one has, what's the name of this one? Allied Democratic Forces. That's an Islamic terrorist group kidnapping people and beheading them. And when you think about that, here's what I think. Okay, that's what other Christians in the world are facing. What am I facing? What are you facing? When's the last time you've been criticized, mocked for your faith? You know, maybe you've done that and, you know, you've kind of settled and people are used to it now, so it's died down. But maybe it's because we're not doing anything. Well, half the people at work don't even know I'm a believer. Well, it should not be that way. What are we doing for God that causes us to pay something, a sacrifice? So all this external opposition happens, but because of that, there's internal opposition with Nehemiah's people. It's discouragement among the workers. And it's kind of interesting because here's how Nehemiah reacts to that. He hears that this is happening. He hears that there's an attack, that these other leaders, governors of stronger provinces than Judah are saying they're criticizing the work. And here's what he does. He cries out to God, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." He's saying, God, they're despising us. We're just doing what you wanted. "Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity." That's what's happened to them. "Do not forgive their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out before you. for they have demoralized the builders. This guy's serious. We don't pray prayers like that, right? He's like, God, don't forgive their sins. You know, since Jesus taught us a better way. But it's like, don't forgive their sins. Don't, because they're discouraging the work that you want done. They're enemies. And they're not just enemies of us, Lord. They're enemies of you, is what he's saying. Workers on the wall start getting discouraged. And their goal, again, the enemy's goal, stop the work. The whole point, all these, this mockery, it's just to instill, you know, fear, mainly doubt at this point. But the people overcome it because they have a mind to work. Verse 6 continues, so he prays, but he doesn't just pray and wait for God to do something. God, wipe these people out and then we'll start again. No, he prays and then it says, so we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. What he's saying is, you won't believe this, but at this point, and they're just like a couple weeks in. The whole wall, because people are working all day long, all these volunteers coming in from everywhere. Not everybody in Judah is doing this. There's some critics. But we've built the wall to half of its height. It's kind of like they're half done. Oh, the second half's going to be harder. And they're fired up by God's plan because they see that they're doing something God wants to be done. You know, it's a God country kind of a thing for them. The country thing, nationalism. How many of you watched hockey this last week? USA, Canada. Yeah, USA, Canada. Here's what happened for those of you who didn't bother to watch. The NHL, a hockey league, you know, professional hockey league, they normally at this time of year have an all-star game. Of course, nobody watches that. You know, because it's a bunch of stars that didn't make the playoffs who are trying not to get hurt. Nobody wants that. So the National Hockey League comes up with this brilliant idea. They say, well, we've got players from all these countries. There's more players in our hockey league than there is from Canada than America. So they come up with this idea. They say, we're having the four nations face-off. You got to tell me you've heard of this. The four nations, first time, four nations face-off. Canada. The United States, what was it? Sweden? Finland. All right, yeah. And then the United States went up to play one of the matches against Canada, and they do the national anthem, our national anthem, and it gets booed. Is anybody tracking with me here? So then, and then the United States wins, but it's not the whole tournament. It's double elimination. So then they show up at the championship game. Are you with me? Yes. Canada, the United States, fighting it out. That's what's going on. And then you had hockey players. I'm only telling this whole thing because Alexa, who stands over here and sings, is a huge hockey fan. And Tim, who is kind of on the back row, who leads our singing, he's up here all the time in front of people. He couldn't get her attention back before they were married. So he had to actually ask her out on their first date to go to a hockey game just to get things rolling. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. Are you guys in here? No, they're hiding out somewhere. Yeah, whatever. But anyway, side note, where was I? So it's like a national thing, right? It's like, man, you had a hockey player who had won the Stanley Cup. That's their Super Bowl. And they were interviewing him before this game. And he's like, this is one of the biggest games or the biggest game I've ever played in. And you're going, what? Yeah, USA, Canada. Big. And then they had the game. And if you know the answer to this, do not shout it out. And do you know who won? As I'm not going to tell you because you didn't bother to watch it. So if you don't care, I don't care. You don't need to know. Find it out from somebody who has some national pride. All right, but anyway, that's what's going on in Israel. What's happening in Israel is they get it. They realize that their survival as a country depends on them getting some defensive walls around a city And the city, of course, is their capital. To protect the temple, to protect their religion, protect the way of life, to be a nation that will protect the law. And so they had a mind to work. They were fired up. National identity on the line. Otherwise, they're a doormat to all the other nations. Then they're working, they build it halfway up. Now the opposition, which always happens, right? It escalates. All of a sudden, whoa. Verse 7. Now Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed. And they were very angry. These are all the leaders of the four provinces around Judah. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance. Notice, it went from just verbal barbs, verbal criticisms, just calling you out, making you feel stupid, you know, telling you can't do it, to now they're getting their soldiers together to raid Jerusalem that still has no finished walls and to just kind of stop the project just like that. Opposition's going to increase when you're working for God as progress is made. We expect resistance when obeying God, but the second thing is trust God and take action. Trust God, turn to Him in prayer, but don't just do that. Pray, but take action. God's work requires both a dependence on God and responsible action. So these enemies all around Jerusalem, there's four of them. I mentioned before we had Sanballat. He is the governor of Samaria in the north. He kind of has the most to lose. And then you have the Ashdodites who are, and their leader's not named, and they're on the coast of the Mediterranean. They're to the west. And then to the south you have Geshem leading the Arabs, and these Arabic tribes came in during the rule of the Persians into this area, the Negev. And then on the east, you had the Ammonites, and that was led by this Tobias. So they're surrounded by all these enemies, and they're the weakest of them all. And by the way, surrounded by enemies, guess what? That's exactly the way it is. Israel surrounded by enemies, that's exactly the way it is today. Same thing. And Nehemiah, he's threatened with war. It's kind of interesting, because rather than get sort of panicked or super mad or discouraged or whatever, he sort of channels all his emotion that he's got to be feeling because he's got this project going. He can almost taste it, and now it's like they're going to be attacked. And so he turns his emotion to God, who's the only one that could do anything about it, and basically calls for vengeance on God, knowing that the opposition is really opposition against God. And he doesn't sugarcoat it or spiritualize, just unloaded, and he went back to work. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God because of them. We set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to their work. And when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, that just means told us over and over, they'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. He's saying they're coming in from all sides. That's the plan. That's the attack. That's what's going to happen. So Nehemiah responds. This is now Jewish people coming. It's happening. These guys are serious. They're attacking. Nehemiah, verse 13. Then I stationed the men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. And now there's a key verse. Anybody recognize just Nehemiah 4:14? Thank you, one person. I appreciate that. This is the key verse for Fight Club. Let's listen to it. And so this is Nehemiah talking. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Here's what he says. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. That's the verse all Fight Club guys memorize. And that's what we're trying to do with Fight Club. Josh mentioned it, and I was a little alarmed because we haven't talked about it that much. And I know guys like 50 and over, like me, here's what they're thinking. The first time they hear about Fight Club, here's what they're thinking. I'm not doing that again. And then maybe some younger guys, yeah. And the more you think about it, then you think, why do not I don't want to do that? And then the why is then you start realizing, I really need to do that again because I should be doing this all the time. So I need another shot. That's what Fight Club's all about next Sunday night. Nehemiah reminds them, hey, the best way to drive out fear, remember God. Remember God. What we're doing at Fight Club, teaching men, Christian men, how to fight for their brothers, their sons, their daughters, their wives, their homes. It's the whole point. Remember God. He's the only one you should fear. So they armed themselves for self-defense. Some worked, the others guarded. The vigilance of Nehemiah actually and his people forestalls any violent attack. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, secret got out, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. And those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work, with the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, each took his weapon even to the water. He's saying, hey, we're not just working sun up to sundown, which is what they always did. We're working from dawn till the stars are shining. We're working at first light, and we're working until we can't see anymore to work. And then all these people, some live in the city, but most of the people live outside with farms. And then Nehemiah is saying, hey, you guys, you need to move in. You need to leave your farms. You've already left the work of your farms. Now you need to leave your homes, leave them exposed to the enemy. Come in here, dwell inside Jerusalem so that you're not just working all day, but at night you'll be there in case we're attacked. We'll have a stronger force. We'll more than double our force. So these guys are making incredible sacrifices with their families. And we'll find out more about that next time. But God's doing something great. And Nehemiah is leading by example. And what this reminds me of is, as they're accomplishing this great task, this wall stands. The temple stands until 70 AD when Rome stands till 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion when Rome destroyed it. But here's the thing I want us to think about. Right now, all of us as individuals, God's calling us to do something, maybe something we haven't done. And the question is why? And the other thing is, God has called us as a church to impact our world, and we are coming against maybe the biggest hurdle we've ever had in doing that. and I'll explain that more fully in a few weeks. But no matter who you are, where you're at, what you do for a living, God wants all of us to know where we fit in God's plan, His history, and use our lives to impact the world around us based on where we are, what God is up to during our lifetime in redeeming the world. That's what God wants from all of us. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, we ask you that you would help us as believers, that when we're doing things that we think you want us to do, maybe that's even getting baptized, becoming a believer, then following that with believer's baptism or sharing our faith with other people, or making the right decisions for our family that's not popular. Lord, equip us for the work. Lord, help us as a church to especially equip men to fight for the families. God, help all of us as believers to step up and do what you're calling us to do each and every day. And then, Father, also as a church, as we come together, as we work together, experience synergy, what God has, that we come together and we multiply ourselves. Lord, that we would be doing what you want us to do, that we would be doing everything to be more and more effective in what you called us to do, which is point people to Jesus. God, help us with that. Strengthen us, and let us have a mind to do the work. In Christ's name.